every Sunday is a special Sunday. Like, every Sunday is special. We get to open God's Word. We get to hear from the Lord. But on Easter Sunday, it's a special day because we get to celebrate the fact that He is risen. There you go. That is. I was wondering, are they going to get it? Are they not? And you guys nailed it. So that was great. If you're new, my name is Steve, along with Lauren. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the opportunity to share God's Word with us this morning. Spring is here. Easter means spring, which in the Pacific Northwest means rain. We got a couple more months. We'll get to see the sun. It was nice that, you know, yesterday it snowed on South Hill. We had snow. How many of you have planted flowers already? And they're gone, right? They died. Yes. What spring is supposed to mean is sun and getting outside. And spring is supposed to mean productive weekend work. How many productive weekend people do we have here? Let's see your hands. How many of you like to be productive on the weekend? Now, let me clarify. Productive weekends could be spent on a fishing boat. A productive weekend could be spent on the ski slopes here in the spring, right, Cantrell family? Because we still have snow. A productive weekend could be spent in your garden. A productive weekend could be spent doing something in the yard. How many of you are productive weekend people, as we put it that way, right? Okay, how many weekend slackers are there that are here? Teenagers, raise your hands. I worked all week at school. This is my weekend to watch TV, right? Spring is supposed to be the time for weekend productivity, where Friday night and Saturday and Sunday, we get out and we do things. And at our house, that means doing yard work and maybe a little bit of landscaping and planting things and doing some of that, getting out for a hike. I love to come to the end of Sunday evening and feel like I've actually done something productive over the course of the weekend, right? It makes me feel good. And spring is supposed to be that time. Now, you live in the Northwest, okay? Unless you're visiting from here, you live in the Northwest. Spring is in June. So it'll be here for, you know, it'll take a little time, but it'll get here and we'll be productive. At Easter, we get to celebrate the most productive weekend in the history of the world. As I began to prepare and process what I was going to talk about today, and you know, you kind of share the same message every Easter with a little different twist here or there. And as I was reading the text and studying the stories, I got to thinking about it. Between what we call Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Resurrection Sunday, the most significant accomplishments in the history of the world were made over the course of about 3 days. I don't know what you consider a productive weekend, but it's probably not the same as what was accomplished that weekend, right? Would we be willing to admit that? So today, all we're going to do is walk through the text, and I want to help you see what was accomplished on history's most productive weekend, because it's life-altering and life-changing. If you're here and you've been at church and you've spent lots of time in church and you've done a lot of these Easter services and you come to church every week, you're going to learn and see some new things about what Christ accomplished in history's most productive weekend. Some of you are those people that, like, you have heard one message, but you've heard it like 15 times because you show up at Easter every year and that's it, right? Is it the breakfast? Is that what keeps you coming back? You're going to get to hear it again today and hopefully in a new light. And hopefully God will use that to challenge and change you. And maybe you're here today and this is like your first time in church, your second time in church. You're not even sure what all this is about. We want to say that we're glad that you're here. That you're welcome here. We don't expect you to just suddenly jump in and believe all the things that we believe and like wave your hands around and sing and be weird like what we're doing, right? Like we don't expect that out of you. But what we would hope is that as I open God's Word, as I explain the text of Scripture today and what the resurrection really means and what Christ really accomplished, that you would then be faced with that and be able to make an articulate and wise decision about how to respond to that. And so that's what we hope to do as we study God's Word. This sermon will be a little bit different than most of the sermons that you would hear if you're here week in and week out. Typically, I'll open a Bible text and we'll speak from one text. We'll go through one book of the Bible, a piece at a time, week by week. Today, there's going to be lots of verses. It's going to feel like verse roulette a little bit here, okay? It's going to be lots of verses. We're going to do Mark's narrative account of the resurrection of Jesus, and then we're going to throw in some other verses just for some seasoning because it's important. All of the verses will be on the screen. I don't typically do this, but since there are many of us in different places, I'm going to put all the verses on the screen. So when you see a white screen and then you see some text, those are verses from the Bible. Those aren't my ideas. Those aren't things that I came up with, as you'll soon see. That those are actually scripture passages from God's word. And what I want us all today to see is just what Christ accomplished on history's most productive weekend. So we'll start with Good Friday, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and I'll read just a few pieces. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, the references will be right up there at the top. But Mark 15 says it like this. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." A little bit further in verses 33 and 34. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verses 37 through 39, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were some things that happened on Good Friday. First of all, when Christ came, let's be sure and be clear that Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. There are ideas running around out there today, as there have been throughout the last 2,000 years of history since the time of Christ, that Jesus just thought he was like a good guy and other people made him the Messiah. Jesus was actually kind of crazy and he thought he was the Messiah, but he really wasn't the Messiah. Jesus claimed to be God. Through his words and through his works, he claimed to be God in human flesh. That's important because he was tried and suffered unjustly for blasphemy. When that little sign read "King of the Jews," that's what Jesus was tried for. And he was tried and convicted and killed for blaspheming, for calling himself God. He suffered and he died an agonizing death. And I don't need to go into this in great detail. If you've been in church and you've understood and read the crucifixion account, you understand some of the atrocity that was. In fact, when you hurt yourself and you want to talk to somebody about the worst pain you've ever experienced in your life, you use a word. That word is excruciating, right? That's the worst pain I've ever felt. It was excruciating, right? For you ladies, like, I gave birth and that was excruciating. For us men, like, we had a hangnail and that was excruciating. Like, oh, right? The worst pain that you've ever felt, excruciating. You know what excruciating means? It means from the cross. That this type of death was so agonizing and so painful that they actually made up a word to go along with it. And if you've seen a movie like The Passion of the Christ, and be careful if you do, because it's a relatively accurate depiction of what Christ would have gone through from a physical standpoint, physical perspective. And that death was not only agonizing, but it was shameful. It was meant to be dehumanizing before it killed you. It was to dehumanize you before you died. And you probably know some of those stories where even in ancient literature, we know that the Romans used this not only as a way of executing people, but as a crime deterrent. And they would line the roads at times with these people who were hanging on crosses. And sometimes you've seen the depictions and they're like hanging on these crosses that are like 10, 15, 20 feet high. They hung them right at eye level so that as you walked down the roads into Rome and people were being crucified, you were actually looking right into the eyes of these people who were agonizing and in this excruciating pain. That's probably the case with Jesus and the two who were crucified alongside of him. And it was the most shameful way to die. Jewish people wouldn't even, Roman citizens, excuse me, weren't even allowed to be crucified because it was such a shameful way to die. Jesus experienced rejection. Rejection from those who were closest to him. Rejection from the people that he had come to save. He experienced that physical rejection as people turned and ran, spit on him, yelled at him, cried out bad things about him. The public shame, the torture. And then ultimately, the separation from his father. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of that other agony and pain and shame and disgrace that Christ went through on the cross, out of all of those things, that was the one. That was the most difficult, the most agonizing, the most painful. And I bring these up because it begs a question. If all of that happened on Good Friday, how in the world could we possibly call it Good Friday? And churches have Good Friday services. Maybe you went to one, and those are great. We've done them here in the past. But how in the world could a group of people who worship Jesus as Lord and God and Savior and King, how could they call all of that good? If you took me out and hung me up and tortured me in downtown Puyallup, and it was shameful and disgraceful, and everybody here just kind of walked by me and totally rejected me, hopefully my wife and my kids would have a bit of a problem with that, right? How in the world could we call it Good Friday? And there's only one reason that we can call Good Friday good. It's because of what Christ accomplished on Good Friday, right? It's because of what that suffering and that agony and all of those things, it's because of what all that accomplished. So we'll look at some other texts because I want you to see out of the many things that Christ accomplished on Good Friday, here are a few that are especially important for us. The first and foremost is that he accomplished the ability for forgiveness of sins. Let's be very clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Raise your hand if you're one of all. Come on, raise your hand. You're all. I'm looking around. Is anybody not part of all? Okay. Thank you. You all passed the test. All means all. All people, all times, all places. Anyone who's ever been born throughout the course of human history fits into that little three-letter word, all. For all have sinned. Oh, Pastor, don't talk about sin. It's Easter. I wore a nice outfit, and I had a nice breakfast, and the coffee was warm, and now you're going to talk about sin. We can't understand the good news of the resurrection before we talk about the bad news of sin. Sin breaks and separates and destroys and perverts. Sin is not just the bad stuff that we do or the bad thoughts that we have, although it is that. Sin is the disposition of your heart from the time you were born. It's called sin nature. See, all people, Scripture is clear, are sinners by choice, but also by nature. Now, I could pull up a list of the Ten Commandments, and we could do a little test, right? And a few of you would pass, and a few of you would fail miserably, and a few of you would think, oh, I thought that was a checklist in college. No. Okay? All have sinned by nature and by choice. It's important for us to understand that our deepest problem is not that we need to self-actualize, that our biggest problem is that not that we need to, like, just make the most out of ourselves and just overcome our environment, overcome our victimization, overcome the things that have happened to us. We just need to be overcomer. We just need to be better people. Our biggest problem is a sin problem, and the way that you overcome that is first by admitting that, yes, I am part of all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're not convinced of that this morning, I would beg you to think about that. That if Scripture is what Scripture claims to be, that we have all sinned, and that separates us from God. And then Romans 6:23 follows it up by saying that the wages, that the payment for sin is, in fact, death, not just physical death, but what Scripture is talking about here is eternal separation from God. You see, we all have a debt to pay. Every person sitting in this room, the pastor, the other pastor, the pastor's wives, the pastor's kids especially, right? All of us have a debt to pay. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. You ready to pay that debt? Ready to pull out your spiritual pocketbook and be like, well, look at all the good stuff I did, right? There is no spiritual bank account that any of us possess that holds enough resources to pay that debt. Scripture is clear. There's not enough good that you can do, enough money that you can give, enough things that you can say, prayers that you can offer. None of those things are enough to pay that debt. That's where we get to the good news, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love toward us in this. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while I was working my way toward being a pretty good person, right? We had this idea that we were all in this pit and that some of us were like almost on the way out. We were really good climbers. We're climbing. And like, we just need one more little hand up. And God was like, well, he's doing pretty good. So I guess, you know what? I'll help him out. That guy down there isn't even trying to climb. He's drinking something out of a red Solo cup. He's staying down there, not letting him out, right? That's not how it works. We're all in the pit. We're all in the same place in the pit. None of us can work to get our way out of it. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You see, Good Friday started with Jesus shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Shedding his blood so that you could be forgiven of your sins, so that I could be forgiven of my sins, so that my sin could be covered over. There's a theological term, it's called substitutionary atonement. Substitute, meaning he stood in my place and he paid the price to cover over my sins and your sins and our sins. Like, that's just the first of many things that we'll talk about, and it's already been a very productive weekend, hasn't it? Right? We got plenty more to go. I got 15 or so more verses, and it's already been a more productive weekend than you're going to have all spring, right? The forgiveness of sins, but that's not all. Look what Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, because of the death of Christ. It says, since we have been justified by faith, that means that we place our faith in Jesus and we're given right standing before God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is something that everyone is looking for today. Whether it's peace in Europe, whether it's peace at home, whether it's peace within our political parties, whether it's peace at school, peace when I go to the grocery store, peace on the freeway, whatever it is, we're all looking for and striving for and desiring peace. How good do you think we're doing? We're getting there. We are a pretty peaceful people. Does anyone watch the news? Lots of peace on the news. I mean, I turn on the news and I just feel better. I feel relaxed. Sometimes I just turn on the news to relax. I turn it on, sit back and relax, right? No. Everyone's looking for peace. On Good Friday, Jesus in his death accomplished the forgiveness of sins and he accomplished peace with God. He accomplished the capacity for us to have spiritual healing, which out of all of the other kinds of healing that you might think that you need, is the one that you need the most. Spiritual healing. And as you think about it, sin breaks things, and sin perverts things, and sin destroys things, okay? Satan didn't just make up new categories and call those sin. He takes the things that God calls and made good, and he breaks them, and he distorts them, and he perverts them. And what we need is spiritual healing. Some of you today are here, and you're hurting, and you don't know why. You think you're hurting because of a relationship. You think you're hurting because of something that happened to you. You think that you're hurting because of a variety of reasons, and those things may be the case. But many of you are hurting for spiritual reasons today. Some of you are hurting because you're trying to fill a spiritual hole with physical things. You're trying to fix spiritual hurt with physical remedies, and it doesn't work. By his wounds you have been healed of the thing that has been broken the most. That's your soul. I don't know what you do on a Friday or a Friday night. For some of you, I probably don't want to know, right? But I know that Jesus accomplished more than any of us could ever think that we accomplished. And that's just Friday. As you think about forgiveness of sin, peace with God, you think about spiritual healing, think like that's only part of it. We could have had a Good Friday service. I could have preached this message, and then this message would have been shorter. Sorry. Some of us are really wishing right now. So we go from Good Friday, and then you get to what some traditions call Holy Saturday, which is kind of weird because, like, there's not much in the Bible about what Jesus did while he was in the tomb. I mean, he was in the tomb, so one would wonder, right? And there's been speculation. I talked a few weeks back about a traditional view of what Jesus did while he was in the tomb and why I don't believe that that's the case. One thing I do know is that he did tell one of those thieves that was crucified on the cross beside him, today you will be with me in paradise, right? So when Jesus died, physically his body went into the tomb and was there for 3 days awaiting resurrection. His spirit, I believe, went to heaven and was with God the Father. The same thing that 1 Corinthians says will happen to us as Christians when we die and we await resurrection. But here's what I think is very interesting about Holy Saturday. Some of us think that Saturday is just a good day for a nap. Amen? Amen. Thank you. I do. I agree. And now what you have is some theological justification for that point. That's all I wanted to bring out. If your wife gets mad at you for taking a nap on Saturday, just tell her Jesus did. That's not true. That's actually heresy. And I was just trying to catch you. So if you laughed at that, you're a heretic and there's a stake waiting for you out there. Jesus didn't just take a nap. He physically died. He was dead. His body was dead. It was in the ground and it was dead. But here's what's interesting. Saturday wasn't just a great day for a nap. Saturday proved that Jesus experienced physical death. He didn't just experience I passed out on the cross after hours and hours of torture. And then I woke up and I was all better and I walked around again, right? He didn't experience anything like that. He experienced physical death. In addition, what Saturday did was Saturday created suspense in this whole story, right? For those people who had followed Jesus, you got to realize that Jesus wasn't the first Messiah figure to come along in that day. That there had been plenty of other guys who showed up on the scenes, gathered a following, called themselves the Messiah, and then Rome came in, wiped them out, and they were dead. Is that what happened with Jesus? On Saturday, there was a day of suspense. These people had followed him, had given their lives to him, had said, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to make you my Lord, and they followed him. Then they watched him die and get put into the tomb. Could Jesus have just died and popped right back up? Maybe. Saturday was there to create suspense, and it did just that. For some, Saturday was a day of hopelessness. For some, it was a day of despair. For some, it was a day of silence. You ever had that season in your life, that time of silence? God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, what's going on? And it's just like crickets chirping, right? It's just silence. For some people, Holy Saturday was that day. It was that day of despair and hopelessness. We thought this was the one. We gave up everything to follow him. Our reputations were on the line. For others, it was a day of great victory. Can you imagine the Jewish moralists who all got together on that day? Look at how great we are. We've done away with this man. Look at our victory, and we've won, and it's great. But what do you think Satan and his minions were doing on Holy Saturday? Were they celebrating victory? Look at the victory that we've won. What I think Holy Saturday teaches us is that silence does not mean absence. That God's silence doesn't mean his absence. That God is always at work. Sometimes God's at work in the waiting, at work in the silence, at work in the despair, at work in the hopelessness. And some of you need to hear that message today. That you have followed Christ, and maybe you're at a place where it's like, it doesn't seem like he's really coming through in the way that I thought that he would come through. God is always at work, and he's often at work in the waiting, in the silence, and even in those times of hopelessness and those times of despair. And for those people on Holy Saturday who had been the followers of Jesus, as Jesus' body is in the tomb, and we don't even get to hear anything about it in Scripture, that was that day for them. But what I love is how the suspense on Holy Saturday just adds to the celebration of Resurrection Sunday. Amen? Because when we come to Mark chapter 16, it says these words. When the Sabbath was passed, Saturday is over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? They were practical women. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Can you imagine those ladies? And another text says that they were afraid. And they come in, and they're in hopelessness, and they're in despair. And it's like, what are we going to do? And they come in. And all of that in an instant changes. It goes from despair to celebration. That's what the resurrection is about. The resurrection of Jesus is the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. This is the trunk of the tree that all of the other branches of everything that you believe about Jesus and the Bible and church, it all blossoms out of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then we don't have any of this. In fact, the Apostle Paul said it this way. And actually, these words were penned, were written before the gospel accounts. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing that you could ever hear." That's why we preach it every Easter. And if you're here only on Easter, that's why you hear it every year, because it's the most important thing. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." That's the essence of the gospel of Jesus in two verses. You want to take somebody and help them understand the gospel of Jesus? There it is in those two verses, that the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. And Paul goes on in the next verses. It says that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. By the way, Paul is saying that as an apologetic. Hey, lots of people that saw him post-resurrection are still alive. Go check with them. Though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The fundamental tenet of the Christian faith is that God in human flesh came and lived a perfect life. He died a death that I should have died. He died in my place. He died for my sins. That he was buried. And that he rose again on the third day, defeating Satan and sin and death. And he appeared to all these people so that people could see it. It's really interesting because one of the objections to the resurrection by secular people is that this was like a borrowed idea, that the Christians kind of made this up, right? And there's all these different ideas. And I've been doing some fascinating reading just on my own. One of them is like a really big book on the resurrection of the Son of God. And it goes through all of the ancient Greco-Roman and some Egyptian and Jewish theories and philosophies and ideas about like life after death. I want you to know this. That the Christian understanding and articulation of the resurrection is unique in ancient literature. Sure, all of those other religions and ideologies and people groups had ideas about the afterlife, but they were different from what Christianity believed about the resurrection. For someone to say, well, Christianity borrowed from these other religions and kind of made up their resurrection story, it would actually be more intellectually, it would be more intelligent and appropriate to say that they borrowed from us and from our ideology. This is not meant to be like an apologetic lesson or message on the resurrection, but I do want you to know, if you're someone who is here who's like, how does that whole thing work? That there's a great deal of evidence for the historicity and the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. There's biblical evidence. As we dig into the text of Scripture and we see hundreds of years before Jesus, prophecies that are then fulfilled in the life of Jesus, and we see just some of the ways that Scripture covers the resurrection. There's biblical evidence. There's historical evidence, actually. Like, you can look at non-Christian historians from the first century and how they talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And you get historical evidence. You also get evidence based on the circumstances. Lots of evidence based on the circumstances of the resurrection. Probably the most important is, how did Christianity just blow up and explode after the resurrection? It wasn't because Constantine made it the official state religion. That's what secular people will tell you. And it's just not true. That all of it was because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's why that's important. The Apostle Paul, writing again in 1 Corinthians later in chapter 15, it says, "If Christ had not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If this resurrection thing is not true, why in the world am I standing up here yelling and screaming and losing my voice? Why are you sitting there taking it? Right? If he's not been raised, this preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. The Christian life is in vain. We've even been found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What we believe about the resurrection is fundamental to our faith, and that's why the next verse I'm going to put on the screen is such a celebration. But in fact, not in theory, right? Not in theory, not in idea, or not in ideology, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the bedrock that Christians have placed their faith in from day one. From day one. Christ has been raised from the dead. So what did he accomplish in that? Because he accomplished great things, and we could even say that the things that we talked about him accomplishing on Good Friday weren't truly finished until Resurrection Sunday. The forgiveness of sins and peace with God and spiritual healing that he accomplished through his death weren't really completed until Resurrection Sunday. But here are some things that you need to know that were accomplished on our behalf through the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. This is one of those passages that makes you kind of want to like stand up and jump around a little bit. So if you need to, feel free. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? How many of you have felt the sting of death? How many of you have felt the sting of death this year? A friend, a family member, someone who's close to you. You've felt the sting of physical death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death and its sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the old song, Victory in Jesus? I won't sing it. You're welcome. But seriously, you guys, victory in Christ. He's given us victory over the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you might have been a total loser growing up. I don't know. You might be a total loser now, but you're totally victorious, right? You have victory in the most important place in life. You're like, but I was really bad at basketball and I'm not very athletic. I'm not too smart. Congratulations, you're on Team Jesus and you get a starting position, right? Victory. And this passage talks about the penalty, all that we talked about in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, that Christ has provided through his resurrection freedom from that penalty. If you're not a Christian today, you are still under the wrath of God. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, you do not have ultimate victory. You may have victory in every other area of your life. You don't have victory in Jesus. Victory over the penalty of sin. Another verse from Romans. Man, Romans is a good book, isn't it? You should probably read that. We should study it at some point. Good luck. Lauren will do it. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. And all in this context here, the Apostle Paul, again, is using the resurrection as a metaphor to talk about us being united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and we're united with him in that, and then what is true of us, okay? It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He didn't just provide victory over the penalty of sin. He provided freedom over the power of sin. When Christ rose and Christians are united with him in that resurrection, listen, there's nothing that you're struggling with that you can't overcome. There's nothing that you're addicted to that you can't overcome. There is no sin in your life that you can't defeat because you've already been freed from that sin if you're a Christian. that when Christ died to sin and was buried and rose again, that we were identified with him in that. All of us struggle with something. All of us wrestle with things. But Scripture is clear that in the resurrection of Jesus, he defeated the power of Satan. He defeated the power of sin. And you're like, man, it doesn't feel like it. That's why later in that same passage, it says you've got to consider yourself, count yourself dead to sin. We have a part to play. But it's like someone who's been chained, who's been enslaved, who totally has no choice on their own. And then the chains are taken off. They now have the capacity to live a different life. They have to live that different life. And they have to make the choices to live that different life. But they have the capacity to live that different life. If you want to live a different life, if you're a Christian, you have the capacity to live that different life. If a sin has been eating your lunch and you know it, a word or a deed or a thought or those things, like, if it's been eating your lunch, you have the capacity to live a different life because you've been set free from sin. Christ accomplished victory. He accomplished freedom. And then finally, I wanted to throw one in to make sure like that everybody got their verse. So here's one I think probably most all of us have heard before. There you go, right? Just because it's the most famous verse in the Bible doesn't mean we should never use it, right? Oh, we shouldn't use that one. How did it get so famous? Because in one verse, everything you need to know about God and his relationship with you and your capacity to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is outlined in one verse. For God, yes, there is a God, and you're not him, and I'm not him, so loved the world that he gave his only son, that's Jesus, that whoever believes, places their faith in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Not just the good life now. You see, some sellout preachers are going to tell you that so they can get you to come to their church and buy their books. It's not just about your best life now. It's about eternity, and it's about eternal life, which begins now. It's not just a different quantity of days and length of time, but it's a completely different quality of life that the Lord offers you. That through his death and burial and resurrection, Jesus made real life possible. Eternal life possible. Because that's what we were created to enjoy. And sin broke and separated and destroyed and distorted that. And through belief and faith in Christ, you can experience that. See, the truth is that a whole lot of things happened on history's most productive weekend. No matter how productive you have been this weekend or any other weekend, or how productive I would be on a weekend, we don't accomplish this. Jesus accomplished forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Jesus accomplished spiritual healing. Jesus gave us the capacity for victory and freedom and eternal life. So what do I do? How do I respond? I have one more verse. You're like, we've already had a bunch of them. I know, so one more won't be too bad. Right? And since I told you it's the last one and they're on the slides, I can't do the preacher thing and just keep going. But if you're not a Christian today, man, this might be the most important verse for you. It's not my job to impose Jesus on anybody. It's my job to propose him to everybody. It's not my job. I don't get paid on commission. I don't think when Lauren and I get to heaven, he's going to be like, all right, you won this many, right? Your response to God is up to you. But this might be the most important verse for you if you're here today and you're not a Christian. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is in fact Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your response is to believe in your heart that you in fact are a sinner, like Scripture just said, that you're a sinner both by nature and by choice, and probably some of the issues and the baggage that you're experiencing and the problems is because of that. It's because of a broken relationship with God. Today's the day to admit that you're a sinner, to believe that Jesus, in fact, died in your place for your sins and rose again, providing you with the opportunity to become a Christian. You can admit that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for you, and confess him as your Savior and your Lord. In a minute, I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come forward, and we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate. Because you know what, Christians? If you're a Christian and you're in this room today, I hope that you've just seen some things to celebrate. I hope that you can celebrate the fact that you've been forgiven of your sins. I hope that you can celebrate that you have peace with God and that healing is probably still happening. You're still being worked on, but that's being worked on, amen? And that you've been given victory over the penalty of sin and that you have power and freedom over the power of sin. And you have the capacity for eternal life. But if you're not a Christian, I want you to experience that today. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray right now and accept Christ as your Savior. What I'm not going to do is ask you to walk forward and like talk to me about it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or sign a card because your relationship with God is between you and God. If I can help you in any way or if Lauren can help you in any way, we'd be happy to. But I'd like us to all bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to pray. So I don't want anybody to like be looking around. The worship team can stay seated for a moment. But if you're not a Christian and today you're like, I'm ready. I want to become a Christian. My words and my prayer doesn't save you, and you repeating a prayer doesn't, but confessing Jesus as your Lord does. So maybe you're at that place today and you're like, I want to become a Christian. You could pray something like this on your own as I pray. You could say, Lord God, I believe that I'm a sinner, and I admit that my sin separates me from you, and I admit that I turn my own way, and I do my own thing, and that I deserve spiritual death, but I believe that Jesus died in my place for my sins. I believe that Jesus rose again, defeating Satan, sin, and death. And I confess Jesus as my Savior and my Lord today. If you're not a Christian and you prayed that prayer, welcome to the family. Welcome to Team Jesus. We want to love you. We want to help you. We want to get you moving on the right path. Talk to me. Talk to Lauren afterwards. But if that's you, man, welcome to the family. It's a great day to celebrate. And for all of us who are Christians, I'm going to pray and thank God for what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing and we're going to celebrate it. So let me pray for all of us as the worship team comes. Father, how great you are. How awesome you are. That you would allow and would give your only Son to pay the price for our sins. Jesus Christ. We celebrate you today for what you accomplished in your death, for what you accomplished in your resurrection. Thank you for the victory that is ours. Thank you for the freedom that is ours. Thank you for the life that is ours. We pray that you would accept this praise and this worship this morning. God, keep working on our hearts, even as we sing these songs, that the truths that these songs express about Jesus and about his resurrection would continue to work on our hearts and continue to change us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.